The second reading this morning is Isaiah 6. You can find it on page 690 in the Church Bible, 690. And before we read, let's pray. Father, you promise, whenever you send your word out, it will not return empty, but always accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. As we hear your word read and preached this morning, please would you accomplish all your purposes in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Holly, very much. Please do keep Isaiah chapter 6 open. And also, you should have been given a little outline of the talk as well, which may be helpful for you. Now, in 1907, Winston Churchill, who was quite young at the time, was appointed to a very junior ministerial government position under the Secretary of State for Colonial Affairs, a man called the Earl of Elgin. Now, Churchill was never shy of giving his opinions. So, on his first day in the job, as one of the most junior in the department, he wrote a very long memorandum, thousands of words in length, to his boss, the Earl of Elgin, the Secretary of State for Colonial Affairs. And the memo contained Churchill's personal opinion on every aspect of British colonial policy, and it went on for page after page after page. And he signed it off with the great words, "These are my opinions, W.S.C., Winston Churchill." Now, the Secretary of State, the Earl of Elgin, was a very tolerant man. He actually quite liked Churchill. And in the margin next to Churchill's words, "These are my opinions," the Earl of Elgin scribbled a note which simply read, "But not mine, E," and sent it back to Churchill. It's a lovely way of putting someone in their place, isn't it? And often when we read the Bible, God does something similar. See, we might think it's good to give our opinions to God on how he's running the world, pointing out sort of all the injustices in the world, the difficulties in our own lives, perhaps some of our frustrations and our disappointments he doesn't seem to tackle. And we sign off the letter to God, "These are my opinions, God, on how you are doing running the world." But God gently but firmly says to us, "But not mine," signed God. And what we're doing this summer is very important in realigning our mindset with the living God's, seeing the character of God, seeing things from his perspective. We're sort of seeing God in all his awesome glory and then recalibrating our minds, our wills with him to something more humble and appropriate. And we saw that last week, didn't we? If you were here, we looked at Psalm 148. There we saw God is extraordinarily powerful and supreme, but he's also personal. And we were commanded to praise the amazing character of God as he creates and sustains the world. We found that there was a God who could really oversee our lives. But now in Isaiah chapter 6, we get a very different perspective. Now we focus on him not just as creator, but as the majestic king, the holy Lord of hosts, the one before whom none of us can stand. And if ever a passage would make us feel deeply humbled, it's this passage from Isaiah 6. And like last week, we will see that actually when we see the living God face to face, it does not leave us unchanged. If you're a believer in God this morning, I trust that Isaiah's vision will leave you challenged with a fresh appreciation both of your sin, but also God's grace. Re-envisioned, if you like, to trust him. If you're not a believer, then my prayer for you is, as you look at Isaiah 6, you will see how extraordinarily awesome the God of the Bible is. And there is no way you can stand before him, but there is hope for you, as we'll see. So let's launch into Isaiah's vision, which he describes in chapter 6. And it changes him in four ways. And the first is this. His vision of God gives him a bigger understanding of God. It gives him a bigger understanding of God in verses 1 to 4. Let's begin at verse 1, page 690, if you've closed your Bibles. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice Isaiah dates his vision to the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah of Judah, and he died in 740 BC. Now, King Uzziah was by and large quite a good king. The writer of 2 Kings said that he did what is right in the eyes of the Lord, which was quite a rarity in those days. He actually had a very long and prosperous reign, but towards the end of his reign, he did something very foolish indeed. He got proud. And he offered incense in the temple, which was something only the priests should have done. And God punished him. He punished him with leprosy for the rest of his life. And he died alone, in isolation from his friends and family, because his pride got the better of him. And the thing is about Uzziah's reign is it mirrored the people of God as well. The people of God were in a good state throughout Uzziah's reign. And then gradually they themselves began to decline. Actually, Isaiah 5 is a devastating expose of Judah's sins. Just have a look with me just at a couple of verses. It gives the context. So chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, 8. They are obsessed by materialism. Verse 8. They all want new houses and better ones. Chapter 5, verse 11. Do you notice there's a binge drinking culture in Judah at the time, 8th century Judah, many inflamed with wine. And have a look at verse 20, perhaps the most sobering verse of all. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That is 8th century BC Judah. Does not that sound like to you 21st century Britain? Binge drinking, rampant materialism, calling evil good. And the striking thing is, that is a description of God's people. That was the state of the nation in 740 BC. So the country is going to the dogs. The king is about to die. Surely all is lost. But it's at that precise moment that Isaiah has this amazing vision of the king seated on his throne. The human king might be lost, but the divine king is certainly not. And God's timing of this vision to this prophet is absolutely spot on. He is alive and well and rules supreme. And how amazing it must have been for Isaiah to have this vision right at this time in the nation's life. A fresh appreciation of God's kingly majesty. All is not lost. God is on his throne. Now, what kind of God does Isaiah see? Well, verse 1, he sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this king is high and exalted. He is extraordinary. So Psalm 148, we saw last week that God is supreme. And next week, Isaiah 40, we'll see that God is, if you like, so great that the people are like grasshoppers compared to him. God is utterly supreme here in Isaiah 6 as well. And notice the train of his robe fills the temple. That's not to be taken literally, as if God was wearing a sort of long robe thing which filled the temple. It's a vision, remember. But it does emphasize his splendor. Just cast your mind back to April 2011, when Kate Middleton married Prince William. Kate's train was pretty long, wasn't it, when she walked into Westminster Abbey. I don't know if you can cast your mind back even further. I think it was 1982, Charles married Princess Di. Was it 82? 81? There, anyway, early 80s, wasn't it? And her train was enormous, wasn't it? And that was spectacular. But no train has ever entirely filled Westminster Abbey. That would be enormous, wouldn't it? But God's train does fill the temple. It is utterly awesome, spectacular. But what's interesting is that the quality Isaiah focuses on is not the length of his train or his splendor. Actually, it's his holiness, isn't it? One of Isaiah's favorite descriptions of God in Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel. And I think he got it from this encounter. So the seraphs, these sort of angel-like beings, in verse 2, they highlight the awesome holiness of God. So verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they flew. So these heavenly beings serve God around his throne, and their appearance reflects what God is like. Literally, seraphim means burning ones. But even they cannot look upon the Lord. They must shield their faces. They cover their feet in humility before this awesome God. They fly around in obedient service. And what they say in verse 3 is most revealing, isn't it? Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, in Hebrew, which is the language of the Old Testament, if you want to emphasize something, instead of saying, well, he is most powerful, you would say he is powerful, powerful. Imagine a Hebrew sort of teenager saying to a young girl, you're lovely, lovely, or something like that. That's how he would do it, not you are most lovely. Actually, Jeremiah, here's another example, speaking of tar pits, says that the tar pits are tar pits, tar pits. In other words, they're very, very sticky. That's the point. But only once in the entire Old Testament does a Hebrew writer use a word three times of something, in this case God. And that is here in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Supreme holiness. No other character, incidentally, is used in that sort of extraordinarily superlative way. Not love, 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 or justice, justice, justice. God is loving, God is just. But his holiness is the thing that is, if you like, mentioned three times in the most supreme way. His holiness captures the very essence of God, who he is. Holiness sums up everything there is to know about God. To be holy means he is set apart. Nothing compares to him. One writer, a man called Jim Packer, says that holiness is the very godness of God. Everything about him that sets him apart from human beings. Quite simply, he is God. As we saw last week, there is no other. And Isaiah saw that and felt it. That's what Isaiah saw that day. Notice what happens in verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the voices of the seraphim, the doors and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Again, a picture of utter power and holiness. Do you remember when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai? What did the people hear and see in Exodus 19? Thunder, lightning, and smoke. As if to show, actually, God is a scary God. He's far greater and more awesome than we realise. And the people were terrified in Exodus 19. And Isaiah is terrified in 740 BC. See, this God he sees, and remember, it's just a picture. It's not actually visual sight, it's just a vision. Seeing the real God will be, well, he'd be blown away. But even the vision of this holy God is utterly breathtaking. And it was terrifying. Now, that's the majestic holy God that we're dealing with in Isaiah 6. This God does not suffer fools lightly. And we need to ask ourselves if this is our understanding of God. It's interesting that when you look at the people who just get a glimpse of God's glory in the Bible, they are utterly terrified. Many of them fall flat on their faces in terror, utterly blown away. And yet, I guess our generation, our culture, we just sort of breeze into God's presence as if we owned heaven. Now, of course, there is a right confidence as we approach God because of the blood of Jesus. We'll see that a little bit later on. But I wonder if all too often we're just a little bit glib in our contemporary Christianity when we treat God so lightly. We forget that the God we're dealing with is a God of utter purity, totally holy, majestic, awesome, before whom we must bow in his presence. One man who understood this well, I think, was a man called Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor in New England in the USA in the 18th century. One of his most famous sermons is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's quite a powerful sermon, as you can tell by the title. And Edwards delivered this sermon to his congregation, who he felt were hard-hearted and very glib about God. But afterwards, many repented, having heard that sermon, and began to live with God as their king again. Just listen to some of those words that he said that night. He said this: "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it. You have no interest in the mediator, Jesus, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own to induce God to spare you for just one moment." And he goes on. It's incredible words. And Edwards delivered them as he read out his manuscript that evening. But the effect was supreme. The whole congregation, many of them, decided to come back to God, and there was a huge revival as a result. But it began with Edwards explaining from the Bible the character of the living God. And when people saw how great God was, how truly holy, how rightly angered he is by sin, they turned back to him for mercy, and it transformed a generation. Now, it's that vision of the sovereign God that Isaiah saw that day. And it's that vision of God that you and I need as well for our Christian lives, if we are to make progress in understanding him. Because when we see God as he is, how can we be silent or lethargic? That's the first change, the most important change Isaiah experienced. He had a bigger understanding of God. But let's see something else, secondly, something more briefly, but very, very important. See, having seen God as the majestic, holy God, it leads to a second change, which is a deeper experience of sin. And we read about this in verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I cried, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So what does Isaiah do when he sees this vision? He says, "I am done for." Basically, woe to me. How can I stand before this holy, awesome God? I'm a sinner. He realizes that as he is, he cannot stand before God. There can be no other outcome but death. And that's the problem when we face a perfect God. He has no sin. We are very sinful. To stand in his presence is impossible. It's like mixing oil and water. They just don't mix. And neither do sin and a holy God. And notice, says Isaiah, that he realizes he's a person of unclean lips. In other words, he sees his sin in his speech. It's very striking, isn't it, that he's a prophet and he feels it's his lips which are his problem, so to speak. I guess he had lots of other problems as well, but that was the presenting issue. Seems he knows he's let God down in the one area where he's supposed to be actually pretty good. Even there he'd failed God. And interestingly, he doesn't set himself apart from the people, does he? He doesn't say, well, I'm sinful, but I'm not as bad as that congregation I minister to. Oh, dear, they're a terrible lot. No, he knows he's sinful. And he says, what does he say, verse 5? I live among a people of unclean lips as well. Me and all of us, he's saying, are sinful. He too deserved his punishment. So it's all too easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves when we're thinking about our own sin. Well, I'm definitely not as bad as them or her. Look what she's done or he's done. No, all sin, as Isaiah realized, is before the living God, and none of us are any different. And when we see God as the truly sovereign Lord, the God of burning holiness, we see our sin in all its ugliness. You may remember the story of how Quasimodo took his girl up to the top of the bell tower in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. When he got to the top, he looked at the girl, and then he suddenly turned away. And she said, what's up? Why did you turn away? And he said, I never realized how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are. And we will never realize how sinful we are, how ugly we are in that sense particularly, until we see the Lord in all his beauty and holiness. And Isaiah got a glimpse. He saw his sin, how ugly it was. And the thing about a small view of God is it will lead to a small view of sin. I wonder if that's one of the reasons why often we don't take our sin seriously enough, because actually we're not taking God seriously enough. If he's just that little godlet to tuck away, as we saw last week, he has no call on our life. So we hold on to our sin and think, well, it doesn't really matter. It's just a character flaw. We say it's just me. But if sin is really deeply offensive to the Lord, well, it needs to be dealt with. And that's what Isaiah saw. And his conclusion? Well, I've got a few things to work on. Not that bad after all. No, his response was, I am ruined. I am done for. And if you're not yet a believer, one of the things you have to come to the conclusion is your sin. You cannot stand before this God of the Bible and survive. We are all ruined. But of course, wonderfully, that's not where we leave Isaiah, is it? We don't leave him at verse 5, because, thirdly, as he interacts with God, he becomes aware of a greater appreciation of forgiveness. A greater appreciation of forgiveness, verses 6 and 7. It would be very grim, wouldn't it, if we left it at verse 5? But we don't. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken from tongues from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Isn't that the most extraordinary pair of verses? See, the Bible shows us that whilst God is holy and sovereign, he's also the God of extraordinary love and grace. I wonder what Isaiah felt as he saw this sort of burning coal coming towards him. I wondered if he felt, well, that's it, I'm done, I'm doomed. But no, as it came towards him, it would be his atonement. Those words of the seraph, I'm sure, would stay with him forever. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Now, how can that be? I mean, how can it be possible that a sinful man is just forgiven just like that? I mean, surely God can't just sweep all our sin under the carpet, all those things we've done wrong. Well, no, he can't. And the clue as to how God does it, how Isaiah can be forgiven, how you and I can be forgiven, is where the coal comes from. Did you notice? It comes from the altar. And that is where the sacrifices are made. Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament would die in the place of sinful human beings, sinful Israelites. But of course, that would never be enough. An animal sacrifice can never perfectly take the place of a human being. Only a human being can take the place of another human being. But of course, one day, God provided the ultimate sacrifice, and Isaiah predicted it. He predicted that the Christ, the servant, ultimately Jesus, would be the lamb who goes to the slaughter, who dies in the place of his people. He said of the Lord, the holy God of justice, that that Lord would lay on Jesus the sin of us all so that we could be forgiven. He died in our place so we could go free. So Isaiah 53, Isaiah would say, looking forward to Jesus, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all our sins laid on the head of the Lamb, Jesus. That's how we can be forgiven. But you know, there's something even more extraordinary about that prophecy. Because the start of the poem about the servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 begins like this. See if it rings any bells from our passage. See, this is 52 verse 13, my servant will act wisely, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Does that ring a bell from verse 1 of our passage? The servant who dies for his people is highly exalted. See, Isaiah saw God high and exalted. And in John 12, which is the passage that Simon read for us, we find these two passages brought together. John says, quoting Isaiah 6, that the glory of God that Isaiah saw that day was in fact the glory of Jesus. So the awesome, glorious, holy Lord who Isaiah sees that day in 740 BC is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that extraordinary? John says in chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now here is the extraordinary thing. The exalted Lord, who is high on his throne, is the same Lord who dies on the cross. Isn't that extraordinary? See, yes, he holds us accountable for our sin, but then he does something about it by dying on a cross in our place, shedding his blood for our sake. That is how far God is willing to go to secure our forgiveness, from the glorious exaltation of the throne to the misery of the cross, to death, even on a cross for our sake. See, that day, Isaiah saw God, realized his sin, and then received his forgiveness. And those three things are connected. When you see God as he is, when you see Jesus in all his glory, you are humbled by your sin. But having been humbled, all you can do is cry to God for mercy. God's holiness and our sin show us how even more extraordinary it is to be forgiven. And anyone here can receive that forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you have done, how you are feeling about yourself. No sin is too grim that it cannot be forgiven. No sinner is too far gone that they cannot be restored. I simply want to ask you this morning, do you really believe that deep in your heart? That there is nothing you have done that cannot be forgiven? Please do, because it cost the cross of Christ to achieve that for you. Isaiah was ruined. He's now been forgiven. And so can we be as well. But again, the passage doesn't quite end there, does it? There's one final thing for us to see as we finish. Because one further change, having met the living God, he receives a stronger commitment to service in verses 8 to 13. The passage doesn't end at verse 7. Because in verse 8, there is a remarkable cry from heaven, and it's God asking a question. Whom shall I send, he says. Who will go for us? It's as if then Isaiah sort of just raises a very tentative little hand and says, well, here I am, send me. But what a wonderful response to God's grace. Isaiah immediately puts himself forward to this great God and King. See, when you've been transformed by grace, there is only one natural reaction. Stick up your hand and say, go, Lord, send me. Just look at the job that I'd love to serve you, Lord. But notice the job he does receive. It's not a great job, is it? Verse 9. I wonder how you'd respond if you got this job description. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, that's hardened. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. That's quite a commission, isn't it? How did Isaiah fulfill it? Well, it's not that he deliberately hid his message, sort of spoke in a foreign language or anything like that. In fact, his hearers accuse him of being childlike in his preaching. He was so simple. But Isaiah faces the exact same dilemma as the modern preacher. See, what people need to hear in order to be saved is the good news of Jesus, but some will reject it. And the human heart is such that some hearts, as they hear the gospel, the more hardened they become to it. And some human hearts reach the point where, frankly, they don't want to hear it anymore. The very truth that can save is the same truth that can judge. And that was the nature of the message as it was for Isaiah. As he preached, many of them rejected him. They rejected God. And actually, that rejection in and of itself was God's judgment working its way out. Isaiah's ministry, in fact, was a ministry of judgment because the people rejected God. And Isaiah says, well, how long is this going to go on for? Which is a fair question, isn't it, verse 11? For how long, Lord? And God's response, verses 11 and 12, is until all the full judgment has completed. That would actually be 586 BC, almost 200 years later. That is how badly Israel failed God when he sent them into exile. But amazingly, even in that despair, there is still hope. Do you notice right at the end, verse 13, there's hope, isn't there? Right at the end. Just as when you are a little stump that will ultimately lead to some hope. So I'm not a great gardener. In fact, anything I cut basically dies. But I do know that if you chop back a rose bush, and I think that you can correct me afterwards if this is wrong, actually, in time, it will grow back if you sort of do the right thing. There'll be a beautiful bud, and it will grow even better in the next season. That's what Isaiah is saying. God is chopping back the plant, and yet one day, a fresh bud will arise. The seed will bear fruit. And do you know the amazing thing? We, this church here in Preston, 2017, is the ultimate fruit of that. The seed, ultimately, Jesus, who produces many, many from him. We are a remarkable testimony of the grace of God. We are the ultimate triumph of God's grace, not in ourselves, but in what God has done through us and for us. And the challenge that Isaiah heard is still the challenge we face. So yes, when we preach the good news about Jesus, there will be some who still harden their hearts and reject it. But others will repent and believe. And the challenge for us is, will we put up our hands and go to our families, our colleagues, our neighbours, I don't know, our hairdressers even, our barbers, our friends? But I was thinking about this week. I wonder if one of the reasons I struggle, I don't think I'm alone with evangelism, is because I've forgotten how good it is to be forgiven. See, we've forgotten how good it is to have that live coal of God's mercy touch our lips, cleanse us, so that we are cleansed of sin and have something to say. And all of that begins way back with a fresh understanding of God. It leads to a fresh understanding of our sin, which then leads to a fresh understanding of forgiveness, which leads ultimately to a fresh desire to serve. So will you join me in praying first for a renewed vision of the living God? That is what we most need, friends. And God is still in the business of saving men and women and boys and girls. He is not dead. He is on his throne. And there is a lot of work to be done. Let's pray together. Father, we simply pray for a greater vision of you. And we know how small our hearts are, how small a vision we have of you, perhaps as someone who can just help us out in the rough and ready of life. Important though that is, give us a greater view of you, the awesome holy God that Isaiah saw that day. And Father, may it transform our attitude to our sin, to our forgiveness, and ultimately to our longing to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.